Would you open up your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 6. One of my favorite illustrations to use in messages is a story that comes out of the ruins of World War II. There's a city in Germany. It could be Frankfurt, but I'm not sure. The Allies dropped many incendiary bombs on the cities of Germany. There were many cities in Germany that looked every bit as devastated as Hiroshima or Nagasaki after the war. And as people moved back in and were trying to rebuild, there was an English cathedral that had been significantly damaged during the bombing campaigns. And as the work progressed on the building, they started moving out into the garden area of the church, and in the garden area that was kind of like sort of like the entrance way that you'd walk through to get into the sanctuary, there was a statue of Christ there that had been heavily damaged in the bombing as well. People became concerned about this large statue whose arms were outstretched, and beneath was this inscription, "Christ, or come to me." They had particular difficulty trying to restore the hands which had been completely destroyed in the bombing campaign. And after much discussion, they decided to let the hands remain missing, and they changed the inscription at the bottom of the statue to read, "Christ has no hands but ours." It is a wonderful metaphor, not so much that I'm into statues, but nonetheless, it is a wonderful metaphor of the idea of one of the key metaphors of the New Testament describing Jesus' relationship to the church as his body. And there are many of these. I mean, we're referred to as a temple. Marriage is referred to as a metaphor for the relationship that Jesus has to the church. But we also have this one that he is head of the body, that it is actually a body. And the body operates with the gifts and abilities that have been provided it, which are ours. And we are the body. That's why I'll write to people, I'll encourage them, if they're not coming to church, that they understand that the church is where it's at. Now, oftentimes they will say, "Well, I don't feel like it's where it's at. I don't feel like I'm known there, or I don't feel I'm appreciated, or perhaps there are some things that have been missed regarding some pains and things in life that they have." And I'll make the comment, I'll say, you know, it is woefully impaired. It is not perfect. It misses a lot of things. But it is the body. It is Jesus' body. And to the extent that each one of us use our gifts and abilities for the building up of the body is how efficient the body operates. And I think that's a great illustration to bring that out. We will be talking about the gifts here in a moment and how they relate to that body. We have learned that God has called us to be living sacrifices. In Romans 12:1, that I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. God's fundamental requirement of every believer is to be a living sacrifice. And John MacArthur notes on this, he says, "We cannot be truly sacrificial to him and be inactive in his work. It is impossible to be a part of the body of Christ and not be using your gifts and abilities for the ongoing work of the body. It is in complete contrast to North Americanism, which highlights the necessity of being individuals, doing my own thing, going my own way, making up my own time schedules, not be beholden to anyone. In this case, we're learning about the necessity of being interconnected in ways that even in politics cannot be brought home. We understand that we elect men and women to office who go to Washington or Lansing to represent us. And oftentimes we're disdained about how they do represent us. But nonetheless, when they vote, They represent us. It's as if each one of us is casting a vote. Well, the body of Christ is so much more than that. It is more than casting votes and decisions on where we will go and what we will do. It is the service and the function of the church that's involved. Now, in outlining the section from verse 3 to 8, we've talked about this, that it's thinking rightly about ourselves in verse 3, verses 4 and 5, thinking rightly about our fellow believers, and then verses 6 through 8, thinking rightly about our gifts. I want to stretch you this morning and push on this idea that you are not your own. That your gifts, your abilities that fall into those categories of time, talent, and treasure are not your own, but actually belong to the body for the ongoing work of Christ's church. Let's take it from the top and remember what it is that Paul is saying to us. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you to not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one out of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Verses 6 and 8 through 8 are our text this morning. We're looking at gifts to the body of Christ. Paul mentions here prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, liberality, leading, and mercy. The word gifts here, charismata, is the Greek word translated as gifts in our Bibles, which occurs 17 times in the New Testament, and 16 are of those 17 are in Paul's writing. The word is based upon the word grace, charis. And it actually means grace gift. Grace gift. Since grace is God's unmerited favor, the word indicates that spiritual gifts are dispensed by God according to his pleasure, and that gifts will differ according to his word. Everyone has at least one, and they are needed for everyone. Did you hear what I said? Everyone has at least one, and they are needed for everyone. Beloved professor at Westminster, John Murray, who is now deceased, writes on this point. He said, they have property in one another and therefore in one another's gifts and graces. It would be correct to add that you as a Christian have a right to the gifts of the other members of the body that they have been given, and that they have a right to your gift as well. You cheat them if you do not use it, and you are poorer if you do not depend on them. There cannot be islands in the body of Christ. You cannot be a part of Christ's church and think that you will continue to live in independency. There is a part of being connected to a covenantal fellowship in which God's Spirit resides that much of our individuality is absorbed in the collective body of Christ. I'm convinced this is why we as a local church and others like us do not function at a higher level, because we are still convinced, so much so, of our own individual priorities about the usefulness of our time and our talent and our treasure. And to the extent that that continues is the extent of weighing down the ability of the body's motivation and strength to carry out its mission in the world. Each one of you are needed desperately. And to the degree that you don't give what it is that God has given to you, we all suffer poverty. To the degree that you do, we all enter into times of blessing and prosperity. What are the gifts? This is not easy to tabulate, because every time a list is given, there is a variation. I note for you this morning that there are five lists in all. You see them here in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. You'll find more in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10, and also in that same chapter, 28 to 30. You'll see again in Ephesians chapter 4, 11, and also 1 Peter 4, 11 as well. In all, there are 19 gifts that are mentioned, but the number is not absolute. Different words may be describing the same gift, as with serving and helping. There are probably some that are not mentioned at all. Romans chapter 12 lists seven of them. Let's look at them this morning. First, the listing here is prophecy, also noted in 1 Corinthians 12, also noted in Ephesians chapter 4. Prophecy, the gift, comes immediately after and is closely linked to apostles in other places where it's listed. It's interesting to note that there are no apostles in Rome at this time, so Paul does not mention them. It's probably why. In our day, the meaning is mostly used for foretelling, but in biblical times, the term meant primarily one who speaks the word of God. That's the fundamental sense of the term. The Greek word for prophet literally means one who stood in front of another and spoke for him. Consequently, when one speaks the word of God, they are speaking for God. Even women spoke in that capacity. Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. Huldah as well, 2 Kings 22. Anna in Luke 2, and certainly Judges in Judges chapter 4. Philip Hughes remarks, he says, oftentimes one who has this gift will have penetrating things to say about specific problems in the church or society. The more the word of God is applied to our present circumstances, the more criticism will be leveled at the prophet or the preacher. This is true. The more one speaks in general terms about what happened in Scripture at the time it was said, that's okay. Or if we're talking about Scripture from a generalized purpose of making general application, that's okay. But if we take Scripture and understanding it at the time, the place it was written, and what the meaning was, and then make a relevant application to our own day, then people become very antsy and nervous. I remember that I sustained the heaviest criticism of my preaching life after 9/11. During that period of time, I preached 7 or 8 very highly confrontive sermons, and I sustained the worst criticism of my life during that period of time. The criticism mostly centered around the idea that we were all hurting because of what had happened, that we really needed to be comforted. I saw the event as another trumpet being sounded forth to a nation that is in rebellion and hostility towards God. And I preached along those lines and tried to make those correlations to the importance of, once again, the people being called back because of calamity to their senses. There is a linkage here to being an apostle. Many have noted the linkage. Charles Hodge, of Princeton fame, writes on this point. He says, "The point of distinction between them, prophets, and apostles, considered as religious teachers, appears to have been that in the inspiration of the apostles was abiding, they were the infallible and authoritative messengers of Christ, whereas the inspiration of the prophet was occasional and transient. The latter differed from the teachers, inasmuch as these were not necessarily inspired, but taught to others what they themselves had learned from the scriptures or from inspired men." I am a teacher, and that's exactly what I'm doing. I have learned what inspired men have said, and I am disseminating that to you. Okay. Typically, I don't function as a prophet, and for sure, I'm not an apostle. But nonetheless, the two of them are interesting to look at those two giftedness and even offices, if you please. Apostles were divinely inspired. The word of God came by virtue of apostles. Close beside them were prophets. But prophets weren't inspired. The Spirit of Christ wasn't on them 24 hours a day. There are moments that they begin to speak forth the Word of God in power for a time of edification of the entire church. And to be a prophet or to function as apostle or even as a teacher, tremendous responsibility to be able to be handling and preaching and communicating the Word of God. It comes with a great deal of responsibility. Number two, serving. The Greek word is sometimes also translated as ministry, and it is applied to the Word of God. However, teaching is listed next, so the word should be thought of in a broader context. The Greek word is diakinonon. It is the same word that we get a derivative that is translated in your Bibles as deacon. Deacon. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, you remember that story of how these deacons were selected. At that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, that is the apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." The statement found approval in the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, gives the other names here, a proselyte. And they brought before them the apostles, and they prayed over them, and they laid hands on them. Now, these men were selected, and they become servants. They were going out to serve the church. And in this particular case, they're trying to solve this problem that occurred between branches in these new Christians who were Hebrews, but coming from two different cultural backgrounds. Those in Jerusalem that were Hebrew through and through, and those who were Hebrews, but also had been Hellenized heavily by Greek culture. This also refers to all the services to one another. Jesus was a deacon too. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, the scripture says here, Jesus speaking, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," that's the word, "but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Okay? Every one of us should be involved in deacon kinds of service. We all have to get past our own agendas of time, talent, and treasure and invest ourselves in serving one another. Now, some people in the church have unique gifts in this way, and some of them are actually called to function in the office of deacon. You should follow them. Listen to them. When they call you up and say, "We got a project to do," jump on that. Or when you see them operating in their gift mix, and that's really not your nature to be serving in that way, learn from them. Give. It builds up the body. Thirdly, teaching. In one way or another, this particular gift, or another word that's used, occurs in each of the five lists. It is a critical gift and in great need today. It is critical because, as the author of the study book that we're working through in the fall, Philip Ryken, points out on page 24, everything else depends upon the plain teaching of the Word of God. Everything. He further writes, "The only church that will survive in post-Christian times is a church with a passion for God's Word. This means reading the Bible, both privately and services of public worship. It means preaching the Bible by way of systematic exposition. It means studying the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. It means teaching the Bible so that every group and every ministry in the church is guided and directed by the voice of God's Spirit speaking in Scripture. It is not enough to have a high doctrine of Scripture. The church must also make regular use of Scripture. A church for postmodern Christian times is a teaching church, a church that longs to know God's mind by as revealed in God's Word." That is what we're trying to do. And one of the reasons why this book study was selected was to make sure that we had everybody in the church all on the same page, understanding why it is we do what we do. Let me give you an illustration on this, and then one you'll think about maybe on Thursday when you're having dinner. Recently, I was at a minister's meeting, and during those times, it's our practice that whoever's hosting the meeting leads a devotional. And during this time, this man, who tends to be a little more on the controversial side of things regarding his views of life and Scripture, did the devotional. And he actually made a remark. He said, "You know, I don't wish to be controversial today." And then he led into this story and kind of an exposition there of the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts. And the story, as you might remember, is that Philip is directed by the Spirit of God to go down and speak to this Ethiopian eunuch. And, of course, he was making the point that the eunuch was kind of like on the outside, that this is someone that was looked down on. Now, there's all kinds of reasons why men were castrated. It could be slavery. It could be a punishment. Yet there are some examples in Scripture of even eunuchs that were statesmen and had positions of power. But nonetheless, this guy's a eunuch, and in the temple, there were certain places they really couldn't go. And he was making a point about this, that in the this side of the cross, that the Spirit went out after this person who was an outsider. And he was an outsider because of the genital area of his life. And then made the application from that as to why the church needs to go out and welcome in those who happen to be of a homosexual disposition, because they themselves have not chosen this. This is something that they were born with, and therefore we need to be welcoming them in. And as I sat there and listened, I thought a lot of things, you can imagine. He thought he was handling the Word of God properly, but he wasn't taking in the entire counsel of the Scripture, nor was he understanding that the didactic portions of Scripture, the instruction parts of Scripture, are those things that interpret the historical accounts. In other words, the book of Acts is a history book. It's inspired, and it's there for our instruction. But it is the other books of the Bible that are the clear instruction that interpret historical narrative. And the clear teaching points of Scripture are that homosexuality is wrong in all cases at all times. It is not that they are ostracized and cannot be welcomed into the church. There's no difference between them and other people that are bound up in some kind of sexual sins. They all can be forgiven. They can all be welcomed in. But you can't bring your sin with you and attach yourself to the body of Christ. Now, we all are sinners, but we're acknowledging that as sinners. If I had a homosexual that was a part of our congregation and was struggling with that and working through it, I would be right there with him in that. Of course they are welcomed in. Of course we're all battling with certain sins. I mean, homosexuality just never was one of the pulls in my life. But in some men and some women's lives, it does, because of certain circumstances or perhaps even because of certain pulls of their nature. But really, at root, it's our own desires that carry us away into things that are not godly. Paul clearly says in 1 Timothy and also 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans chapter 1 is adamant on the topic, and I haven't even dealt with the Old Testament, that homosexuality is a serious sin. And we cannot be just welcoming people in and drawing a text like the Ethiopian eunuch and making this leap to say, oh yeah, everybody ought to be welcomed in because they're all outsiders. That's not preaching the integrity of the word. And what grieves me is that is what I believe most of evangelicalism receives this day. Thursday, you're going to have a Thanksgiving service, Thanksgiving dinner. Most of you are going to have turkey on that day, whether you like it or not. And most of you, when you have that turkey, you're going to have stuffing with the turkey. And there are some people that think that the stuffing is better than the turkey. I've watched my wife do this. I mean, she packs that bird. I mean, she's stuffing it in every kind of orifice and cavity that you can find on that thing. She stuffs it. She packs it. That's exactly what we're trying to do with this worship service. We're stuffing it with the Scripture. We're packing it with the Word of God. Ron and Glenda are selecting songs, often which have scriptural basis to what it is that's being sung. You're having readings in which you're reading the Word of God. You're being exhorted in the catechism with the Word of God. You're having a prayer time that I'm leading with a recited passage to set the tone. And then you're having a sermon in which you're having expository messages based on a section of Scripture. We're stuffing the worship service with the Word of God because there isn't anything else we have. There isn't anything else that we can eat. Now, we need one another. This is a time when people share their gifts in worship and music, readings perhaps, and other kinds of things with music that lift up and build up the body. But it's the Word of God that needs to be packed into it. That's why your worship services are constructed the way they are. That's why I do what I do. You lose the teaching, the clear teaching of the Word of God. In less than 5 to 10 years, you'll lose the meaning of why it is that you're gathering. Next is the word exhortation or encouragement. The Greek word here is parakletos, which means one who is called alongside another to help out. This person speaks the truth, but does so always in a way to lift up a person through encouragement. This isn't about a person that comes and absolutely slays you with the truth. I mean, sometimes the truth may be known, but not necessarily need to be spoken at a certain moment. People that can encourage. The church needs that. We're engaged in warfare. We're engaged in battle. I just saw recently that even in as far back as World War II, that studies were done that you couldn't have men in constant, consistent combat for more than 300 days. If they went past 300 days, it just sloped way down in regards to emotionally them breaking down. They couldn't handle the pressure of it. Well, the Church of Jesus Christ is engaged in warfare 24 hours a day. The moment you enter the church to the day you die or the Lord takes you home in some other way. And we need encouragement. We need people coming around us. Here is a guy, Barnabas. Barnabas, listen to this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 36, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostle, which is translated son of encouragement. What a subtitle on someone's life. You know, here's Barb or Bill or Shirley, daughters, sons of encouragement. The little note writers that send out the note, the people that give you the extra hug or look you straight in the eye and say, I really want to know, how are you doing? They come alongside you, which is exactly the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit, by the way. But when he comes, the helper will come. It's the parakletos. We function in that capacity. And some of you go to great lengths in this. You'll send notes up. And it isn't even just a note. You hand make the card, the whole thing. You're presenting your gift. You're sharing that. Or you get on the phone. Or you send them an email. You do something. You encourage. The church needs that. Boy, if we could all set that as a goal, that when they're out and we got them in the casket and we're saying, you know, this guy was an encourager. This guy really encouraged. Next is givers. Givers. Some people really do possess this gift. All of us are called to be giving, but not everybody has the gift of giving. They are to use it with liberality. Personally, I do not think I have this gift. But like all of the gifts, I've learned how to become a better giver by observing people who have the gift. And that, I am convinced, is how all of these things work. In other words, there are some people that are gifted in being hospitable. Hospitality is a gift. And yet at the same time, there are admonitions in Scripture that we're all supposed to be hospitable. I don't think I have the gift of hospitality, but I have learned, Deidre has learned, we've observed people who have those gifts and have integrated that in our lives to make us more hospitable. The more you're involved in the body, the more you observe those things with your eyes. If you are disconnected from the church, you'll never pick up on it. And you can't get this from a television set or a CD. It's life in the body. Next is leadership. The Greek indicates government or good administration and includes the task of management. An important gift for elders, literally, it means standing before them. Standing before them. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Okay? Leadership. To be able to be out front and lead, we need the use of this gift. Now, let me give you some examples recently that have happened in this. We've got people like Debbie Bentley, who used a gift of administration to put the VBS together. We've got Gordon Parkinson leading and using a gift of administration to put together a trip to Guatemala. We've got Tricia Eldridge using a gift of administration to help pull off the missions weekend. Every single one of them has a different style. But it's the same gift. The more people who have those gifts employ those things, the more we will accomplish and do for the work of the kingdom of God. People then rally in behind, they take up the slack of the other areas that need to be done, and that's how it works. Mercy. One who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Literally, the Greek here is shows mercy. Shows mercy. It carries the joint idea of actually demonstrating sympathy and having resources of time or treasure to comfort others. Mercy. They come in with what they have to minister. Like, almost like a healing balm. You know, some ointment on your hand where you have a chapped hand, coming in not just with the hand to comfort it, but ointment that's there and to gently rub that part of a wound in another person's life. Mercy, we need that gift. It happens. It happens. We've got it going on, but it could be more. They are to use this gift with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. People who have this gift quickly notice misery or distress. I mean, they're kind of like antennas out. They, oh, problem there, and they're there. All right, now again, some of us don't have the gift. But we're all called to be merciful. When you latch on to somebody who's got that gift, you observe them. What are they doing? Look how they do that. And employ that in your own life. Here are the points for reflection. These seven gifts, along with others, are beautifications of the church. The pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, Hughes, notes that these gifts are seven beautiful graces, and here's the language he uses, that perfumes the body of Christ. These gifts are seven beautifications which perfume the body of Christ. So my question to you is, how do we smell? How fragrant are we? How fragrant are we? How good does community church smell? I think at times I'm walking by and, oh, I just caught something. Boy, that's good. But there are other times I'm not smelling anything. Or perhaps I go by another area of the church and I smell something that, boy, this smells dead. Beautification of graces, perfumes. Do not leave your house without the perfume or the cologne. And this you can't spray out of a bottle. It's interesting that when we talk about smells, Dieter and I go through this all the time. Oh, this really smells poor. Well, I don't think it smells that bad. People's smells are very, very different. But it is not so among the gifts of God. When you smell by virtue of observation of one of these gifts in operation, it'll fill your lungs. And you'll say, this is good. And even more than that, when you're the recipient of those kinds of things, the pungency, the aroma can be very, very strong. Secondly, each one is given at least one gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul made this point. He said there's a variety of gifts. There's one Spirit. There are varieties of ministry. That's the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things and all people. But each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one is given for the common good. It's not your own. You must be willing to sacrifice your time and your treasure and your talent. Let me state that differently. You must be willing to sacrifice your time and your treasure in order to utilize your talent. You can't invest your gift if you are not willing to give your time or your treasure. It will not happen. It will impede your ability to use your gifts. It impedes the function of this church. The usage of gifts produces good works, which are the products of the church. God ordained that we walk in these good works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are supposed to live in these things. We're supposed to be doing this. This is what it means to be a part of a church. It's not having a role and just having your name on it or getting a financial statement four times a year of how much you gave. It's life. It's an organism. You must integrate in and overcome those tendencies to be isolated and serve. Finally, we must conquer me-ism. What's in it for me if we're following Jesus? What's in it for me? What can you do for me? What about me? Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is what we're supposed to follow. Our needs will be met if we lose our lives for Christ. If you try to find your life, you'll lose it. If you lose it by investment in his body, you'll find it. So at the end, the word is this. Do not succumb to the pressures of the world to squeeze you into its mold. Paul is talking here about a way of thinking and approaching life. You need one another. Do not back up off of that. Invest your gifts in one another and the work of the church, and we will create an aroma that will fill the building. But more than that, not here, it's wherever you go in this community. People will walk by you and, what is it about her? I'll tell you what it is about her. She's got her father's eyes. She looks like her dad. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. Losing our lives for Christ and becoming his very, very own. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.